All right, it's time now to turn our attention to God's Word. We're going to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, so if you'd like to follow along with me as I read God's Word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 today. This is part of our ongoing series through 1 Corinthians that we call Holy by Grace, Bound for Glory, Now What? So it's all about the practical application of the gospel in our lives in this world. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God... That's far enough. Verse 8. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as your children, looking to you to speak to us through your word. So as we spend some time pondering this passage together, may it be guided by your Spirit, and may it bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Give me one second.
Well, on Friday, a pastor friend of mine, he's actually the guy who pastors the church that I used to pastor in South Carolina, he posted a funny meme on Facebook that Beth then shared and tagged me in it. And it's a Forrest Gump meme, and it says, "Then suddenly we were all televangelists," right? And here we are. I am thankful for this technology that allows us to connect in this way when things like the coronavirus have us in our homes. It's wonderful to be able to use this technology, right? I'm happy that we could do some live devotionals together in the mornings. I'm happy to do Ask the Pastor Live. It's good when we're socially distancing to be able to have virtual ways of connecting. But I'll be honest, virtual ways of connecting make me more self-conscious than ever, make me more aware of and distracted by things that just don't matter that much. I mean, think about what life is like in our social media age, especially if you're very active on social media, right? You share something on social media that you think is funny or clever or helpful, insightful, and then you're waiting for likes and comments and shares, right? And our self-esteem can even be boosted or brought low by such superficial measures as how many people liked this post and how many people commented on it. Oh, I got some loves. Oh, I got some laughs, right? And then we can sit on the other end of social media, right? We can sit on the receiving end, and we know that we're guilty of judging people on the basis of the most superficial and ridiculous standards, not biblical standards at all. We'll judge people and we'll either take somebody seriously or not take somebody seriously based upon their accent, based upon what they're wearing, based upon how they're coming across and their personality, right? It's so superficial and it's so pointless, the ways that we are judged and the ways that we judge. But if you know human beings, you will know that superficial and baseless judgments are nothing new. They may have been accelerated greatly by social media technology and taken to absurd depths and breadths, but certainly people have always judged one another on the basis of the most superficial and really pointless grounds. If you want any evidence of this, just pick up any Jane Austen novel and read it. Late 1700s, early 1800s in England, man, some of those women are judging each other over all sorts of petty things, and that's just the way it is. You can go further back in time to our text today in 1 Corinthians 4, and you have the church in Corinth. They were ministered to by the Apostle Paul and by Apollos. Some of them had come from Jerusalem and had sat under the ministry of Peter. And they were guilty of judging these great men of God on the basis of superficial and really pointless criteria that have nothing to do with biblical standards for ministry. So with all this superficial judging going on in the world and in our own hearts, we need to ask ourselves two really basic and important questions. First, whose opinion of me really matters anyway? Whose opinion matters? Now, I know you're going to give the Sunday school answer, Jesus, and that is the right answer. We're going to see that is actually the right answer. But think about it on a human level as well. Should I give more credit and weight to my wife's opinion of me or to some random commenter on Facebook or Instagram? Obviously, we know the answer to that question, right? But why? So that's the first question. Whose opinion of me matters really? And the second question is, what is the right basis for making sound judgments? Because we do have to make judgments in the sense of being discerning. The Bible tells us not to judge other people in the sense of condemning them without knowing their heart at all, right? But we do have to make judgments. We do have to make discerning evaluations. I mean, think about it. You wouldn't want to go through life just accepting everything that everybody said at face value and giving it all equal weight. You couldn't function in life if you did that, nor would you want to. So we need to make some discerning examinations, and what's our basis for doing so? So those are the two questions that we find answered by the Apostle Paul here in this passage. Whose opinion matters, and what's the basis for judgment? And we'll unpack some other things in this passage as well. Now, Paul is still working to address divisions within the church at Corinth. We know this issue of divisions was really important because not only does Paul address it first, and there's a long list of things he's going to have to deal with. They're taking each other to court. They're visiting temple prostitutes, it looks like. One man is sleeping with his father's wife. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, there's some really immoral stuff going on in this church, but the division issue is very important. Not only does Paul deal with it first, but we started with this issue in chapter 1, verse 10, and here we are into chapter 4, and he's still dealing with the same issue. We've seen that it's important because it unearths the root sin, and that is pride. Why were they divided up into divisions? Because of pride. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. The super spiritual one said, I follow Christ. They were doing this because they were trying to make themselves look good by the person that they were affiliated with. And that is pride. We've also seen that this division, it affects the way they look at the gospel. It affects the way they look at the church. It affects the way they look at Christian ministers. And so it is of primary importance. Some of the other sin issues might be more sort of headline grabbing and scandalous, but this issue is actually the primary issue that is going on in the church. And so Paul is addressing it again. This is really sort of the summary of the things that he's been saying so far. And he brings them back to this issue of how they should be viewing him and his fellow ministers as ministers of the gospel. That's the first thing he says in our passage. This is how one should regard us. That is Paul, Apollos, Cephas. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The first identity that Paul gives to himself and his fellow ministers is servants of Christ. And it's a very interesting word he uses for servants because it's not the run-of-the-mill word for slave, which is doulos, and it's not the run-of-the-mill word for servant, which is diakonos. So it's neither the word for slave nor servant, which Paul uses most commonly elsewhere, but here he uses a special word that literally means under-rower. And the origin of this word comes from those big Roman ships that would row their way across the Mediterranean Sea, and the lower level of rowers were the under rowers. It was the lowest position a slave could have in Roman society. That's the origin of this word. But that's not necessarily the full meaning. One of the things you have to learn when you're doing word studies is that the origin of a word is not necessarily the meaning of a word. If you take a really wooden and literal approach to word studies, you can come up with things like, well, what is a butterfly? What is a butterfly? Well, obviously it comes from butter and fly. So it's butter that flies. No. So you can get off base by doing word studies that way. And this is one of those. It doesn't literally mean an under rower. What it means is an assistant. Someone who is under another and accountable to another and serves another. A right-hand man, we could call it. So it is a position of subservience, but it's also a position of responsibility. Those under rowers, they were the ones actually responsible for getting the ship across the Mediterranean, but they were under authority. So it carries both this idea of under authority and having responsibility. Notice they are servants of Christ. They are not servants of the church at Corinth. They are not servants of the Christian brethren. Although earlier, at the end of chapter 3, Paul told them that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were all given to them, all given to the church. But they're given to the church as servants of Christ. And that's important because it tells us who they serve and who's going to hold them accountable. In other words, who's qualified to judge them. Because the assistant is judged by the master, not by the other servants. Right? The other word he uses is stewards of the mysteries of God. If you understand the basic idea of an estate, right? Think about ancient Roman estates. Great landed estates with lots going on, an under rower or an assistant could refer to the master's right-hand man who sort of helps him in managing and overseeing the estate. A steward, then, is one who is put in charge of that estate while the master goes away. And that would be very normal for an assistant to be given that responsibility. For example, in the ancient Roman world, all high-ranking military commanders were also masters of vast estates. So Julius Caesar and Marcus Anthony and all these guys, they had huge estates. And sometimes they would go away on a military campaign, they'd be gone for years. And what they would do is take their assistant and make them the steward. And so the assistant is the steward. And so now he does have authority, but it's an authority delegated by the master, and he serves in the name of the master. Now, the question then becomes, what is the requirement for faithfulness in a steward? What is the standard for judgment of a steward? And that is one word, faithfulness. The standard of judgment for a steward is faithfulness. So follow me on this. If a steward's left in charge of a vast estate, the master goes away to war, let's say for a year, and he comes back. And he finds out at the end of that year that the steward has greatly expanded the estate and has greatly increased the income coming into the estate. But he's done so through a poisonous mix of bribery, blackmail, extortion, and outright thievery. So that everyone now in the surrounding area hates the name of the master and hates the estate of the master, even though it is now far larger and far wealthier. How is that master going to judge that steward? Pretty harshly. Because even though he was profitable, he was not faithful. I think that's a real warning for some leaders in the church and church history who have said it's more important to be profitable. In other words, it's more important to be successful than to be faithful. But think on the other hand. Think about the steward, the poor steward, who is faithful and who does exactly what his master wants him to do. But while the master is gone, there's a tremendous drought in the area and everything dries up and the crops fail. Or a band of raiders comes through and they ransack and pillage and they just have overwhelming numbers that the steward isn't prepared to defend against. Well, when the master comes back, how is he going to judge that steward? He's going to say, well done. You did what I asked you to do. Yes, things happened that were beyond your control, but you did what I asked you to do. So the only standard that matters for judging a steward is faithfulness. And that's exactly what Paul says. Paul says it is required of a steward that they be found faithful. Now, Paul and Apollos and Cephas are not estate stewards. They're not given charge over land and money and servants. They're given charge to take care of the mysteries of God. Now, this can be an odd phrase, the mysteries of God. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there are certain mysterious hidden things about God's secret will that are revealed only to the apostles and prophets and ministers, and that other people need to come to them to get the mysteries of God revealed to them. That's not what Paul is talking about. When Paul uses this term, mysteries of God, he's talking about the plans and purposes of God that were being revealed throughout the part of the Bible we call the Old Testament, but were being revealed in a way that was very mysterious. It was through promises and shadows and types and prophecies. So you had promises, like the promise made to Abraham that through your offspring all the nations of the world would be blessed. The promise made to David that one of your offspring is going to sit on your throne forever. Prophecies, like the one made through Micah that said, O you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, in the land of Judea, you are the least among the tribes of Judah, but out of you will come one who will be a ruler for my people Israel, the one whose coming forth has been from of ancient times. A prophecy. And then types like the high priest and the sacrifice and the Passover lamb. So all of these things were given for hundreds of years, but as a mystery, like a whodunit, like here's a clue and there's a clue, here's a picture, here's a prophecy, here's a foreshadowing, here's a type, and then they all come to fruition. They all come to full personal revelation in Jesus Christ. When Jesus steps into human history, he is the fulfillment of the mysteries of God. And now the apostles and prophets are stewards of the mysteries of God. They are to go and to proclaim how all of God's plans and purposes are fulfilled in Christ. How it is that Christ Jesus is the answer to every promise of God, the fulfillment of every prophecy of God. Paul's going to explain this at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where he's going to say, for as many as are the promises of God, they are all yes in Christ. And so it is through him that we lift up our amen to the glory of God. That's what it means to be a steward of the mystery. It means to take the gospel of God's plans and purposes fulfilled in Christ, and take it to the world. And the standard by which they will be measured is faithfulness. When Paul thinks of who he serves and of what stewardship he's been given, that's why he says very lightly, very casually, he says, you know what? It's a very small thing for me to be judged by you or by any human court. These Corinthians were judging Paul. Of course, it's not just the Corinthians judging Paul. In the Bible Belt, there's a joke that the Sunday afternoon dinner in many Christian households features a large serving of roast preacher. Did the preacher go on too long? Did he tell too many stories? Did he not tell enough stories? Did he tell too many jokes? He's always making so many jokes. Did he not tell any jokes? He's not funny at all. Did he talk about himself too much? Wow, he's very egotistical. Did he never talk about himself at all? Well, he's very impersonal. We don't really feel like we know him. Are his sermons too theological, too weighty? Are his sermons too light, too fluffy? Is he boring? That's the greatest curse of all, right? What is this? This is a judgment being made by people. And Paul says, it's a very light thing for me to be judged by you. Why do we make judgments like this, particularly of preachers who bring the Word of God? This is an awkward sermon for me as a preacher to be preaching, but one of the things that happens when you commit yourself to preaching through a book or the whole counsel of God's Word is you got to deal with passages like this. So why do we critique pastors on their style and on their delivery? I think it's because we want to put a little bit of distance between ourselves and this book. You see, Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. And it says, the thoughts of all are laid open. before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. This book has penetrating power to pierce us and to judge us. And to put a little bit of safe distance between us and the Word, it's easy to just sort of critique the messenger and say, well, yeah, I heard what he said, but come on, the guy's really long-winded or doesn't have a good sense of humor. It's a way of sort of getting ourselves out from the gaze of the Word of God. Well, Paul says it's a small thing to be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, verse 4, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. What does he mean that it's a small thing? It kind of sounds arrogant, doesn't it? It's just a small thing for me to be judged by. He's not being arrogant, he's being realistic. Think about what all human judgment has in common. All human judgment is, of necessity, very limited. It's limited in three ways. It's limited in knowledge, in wisdom, and in power. We don't know other people's hearts. We don't know all the facts, all the circumstances, all the motivations. So all human judgment is limited in knowledge. Wisdom, even if we have the facts, we don't always understand with depth of discernment what the best thing is. So we're limited by wisdom. And then power, even if you had a human court that was able to uncover all the facts, even if you had, you know, nine Solomons on this Supreme Court bench where they were great in wisdom, it's still the fact that all human judgment is limited in power. There's only so much they can do. They only have so many options on their plate, right? There's two things any human court can't do. It can't change the heart of anyone, and it cannot change anyone's eternal destiny. So human courts have no power over the internal spiritual life of a person or over the eternal destiny of a person. So that means any human court is limited. Jesus spoke to the limitations of human courts in Matthew 10:28 when he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And that's what Paul was doing. Paul was choosing to fear the Lord, and because he feared the Lord, he could not fear people. Because he knew he was going to be judged by the Lord, he did not worry about whether he was being judged by people. That's great freedom, right? If you ever feel judged, that's great freedom to know, hey, the Lord is going to judge me. It's very sobering, too. The Lord is going to judge me. So I'm free from human judgment. Of course, we do have authorities we need to be responsible to, but the Corinthians weren't the authorities over Paul. They were just critics. Now, Paul says he doesn't even judge himself, but he does examine himself, doesn't he? We know he examines himself because he says, I'm not aware of anything against me. How would he be aware or not aware of anything against himself unless he examines himself? Paul not only examines himself, but he actually calls the Corinthians, and God calls us to examine ourselves. Later, when Paul gives instructions for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And even later still, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." So it is important that we examine ourselves. But let's be careful, because we know people, us, when we look in the mirror, we know people who are prone to over self-examination, to the good or to the bad, right? A too high estimation of our own abilities and gifts, a too low estimation of our spiritual condition. We can overly examine ourselves to the point of paralysis. My favorite example of this is a very sad story from church history, and it involves the poet and hymn writer William Cooper. William Cooper was a friend of John Newton's. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, and Cooper and Newton collaborated together on one of the most famous collection of hymns in the history of the church called the Olney Hymns. It had hymns like Amazing Grace, "And Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," and "I Ask the Lord," all from John Newton. But William Cooper contributed to the Olney Hymns too. He contributed, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform." And he also wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." William Cooper was a man of great faith who believed in the gospel, but he came to doubt himself. He came to doubt himself and be so frustrated with himself that he came to doubt his own salvation. And he became convinced that he was not elect. He was not saved. He was not regenerate. And even with John Newton writing him letters to encourage him, he just became despondent of his own salvation. He never disbelieved the gospel. He wasn't one of these people who deconstructed his faith, right, and just gave up on God. But he gave up on himself because he didn't have any confidence in himself. Well, that's not where our confidence lies anyway. I think William Cooper misjudged himself badly. And I think that when he passed from this life into glory, he was shocked to find out that he was welcomed into the heavenly kingdom because he was a servant of Christ. So when we examine ourselves, let's not be too critical and let's be careful. We also need to examine the teachings of Christian ministers, because not all those who call themselves Christian pastors and ministers are equally faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, and we have a responsibility to examine them, to be discerning. Not judging, discerning. Well, what's our standard? Paul gives us the standard if we look at it carefully in verse 6. He says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Paul's correcting their evaluation because they had gone beyond what is written. They've gone beyond the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God provides us with the criteria for evaluating ministry and messages that go forth in the name of Christ. But if you go beyond what is written, you end up in petty, baseless judgments. How had the Corinthians gone beyond what is written? The Corinthians had gone beyond what is written by judging these Christian leaders who were all faithful men of God, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and they judged them based upon how eloquent they were, how much wisdom they displayed in their speaking style and the structure of their speaking. They judged them on the basis of how many miracles they had performed or what credentials they had. None of those things matter in evaluating a minister as a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. What does matter is whether or not he's faithful to what God has revealed here in this book. Does he teach from the Bible? Not only teaching from the Bible, because lots of people teach from the Bible and they're not really faithful to the Bible. The Bible is about Christ and about what God has accomplished through Christ. And so does the minister talk about Christ and talk about the gospel and not just talk about himself or talk about other people? Is he Christ-centered, not man-centered? So faithfulness to the mysteries of God involves Christ-centered, gospel-rich, biblically faithful preaching and teaching. And it is on that basis that we are to make discernment in this life, and it is on that basis that God will judge in the judgment to come, because there is a judgment coming. Paul's very clear on this. There is a judgment coming. He's not saying nobody can judge me. He is saying, in a sense, very sobering and real sense, God will judge me. He says, verse 5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Paul's talking here not about judgment day in the sense of heaven or hell. He's talking here about judgment day in the sense of Christians being judged for their faithfulness in their stewardship. So this is a stewardship judgment for Christians. This is a faithfulness judgment for believers. That's why he says each one will receive his commendation from God, because this is a reward that we are given by God. And notice the reward that Paul's looking forward to. We talked about rewards a couple weeks ago, the reward for faithful stewardship. He's not talking about a bigger mansion, more acreage. He's not talking about a more important position in heaven. He's talking about his commendation from God. What is Paul looking forward to? Paul's looking forward to having the Lord Jesus Christ welcome him with open arms, look at him in the eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That's the commendation from God, the praise from God that all Christians should be living for. Did we please God with our lives because we were faithful in our stewardship of the gospel that he's entrusted to all of us to share with the world. So the Corinthians were guilty, we could say, of judging before the time. Judging before judgment day. Having their own judgment day before God's judgment day. They were also guilty of boasting before the time. They were guilty of boasting of things that they had that they didn't have. And they were also guilty of neglecting to boast in the things that they did have that all believers had. Here's what Paul says, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What's Paul saying? Well, they're trying to divide themselves up into different camps. Because they're trying to claim to have something unique. I follow Paul. That gives me unique benefits and credentials. I follow Apollos. That gives me unique benefits and credentials. Paul says, no. Who sees anything different in you? What he means by this is something very simple. All of them had believed the same gospel. All of them were trusting in the same Lord Jesus Christ. All of them had received from God the same benefits of salvation. See, all believers, everyone who has trusted in Jesus for their salvation, we have all received from God the same benefits. Here are four of them. One, we are fully and freely forgiven of all of our sins. I mean, just think about that for a minute. We are fully and freely forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. We've been washed clean, whiter than snow, God says, whiter than snow. The second thing is that we are adopted as children of God forever. We can call God our Father. Abba, Father, the spirit of adoption within us cries. The third thing is that we are declared righteous in the sight of God. Not just not guilty, but righteous, justified, having righteousness in the eyes of God because of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that's given to us and received by faith in the gospel. And the fourth thing is we are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of every believer to seal us for the day of redemption and to teach us the things of God through the Word of God. All believers have these things. So Paul says, who sees anything different in you? He's saying there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, which means there are no first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You're all the same. You're all greatly blessed. But maybe you should realize two things about your blessings. Not only do you all have the same things, but two things. One is, you didn't earn any of it. It was all given to you. So why are you boasting as though you had not received what you've received? 100% of the real spiritual benefits that we receive as Christians were bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and given to us by free grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We did not earn them. We cannot boast about them. The second thing is to realize what we have not yet been given. And that is glory. Notice what I didn't name in that list of benefits. We don't yet rule, we don't yet reign with authority. Human nature wants to do two things. Human nature wants to boast in what we have as though somehow we had done it. So we keep looking for some level of human accomplishment, some level of human achievement that we can say, I did that. You see that there? I did that. One of the groups in the early church who did this were the Judaizers, and the thing that they boasted about was keeping the law of Moses in certain ceremonial aspects, like circumcision and the dietary laws. And they thought this gave them ground to boast in over other believers who weren't doing that. So this is what Paul said about them in Galatians chapter 6. He said, but even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. No one really keeps the law except for Jesus. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Here's Paul. He says two things. When I preach, I will preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified, which is the fulfillment of all of the mysteries of God. And when I boast, I will boast in nothing but Christ and Him crucified, for He is the source of every benefit and blessing I receive. I preach Christ and Him crucified, for that is the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes throughout the mysteries of God. And I boast in Christ and Christ crucified, for He is the source of 100% of the benefits I receive from God. So we want to boast as though we've done it ourselves. The other thing that human nature wants to do is wants to claim things that we've not yet been given. I've got three kids. I'm looking at them right here. They are 10, 13, and almost 16, but not quite 16 yet. And sometimes they want to receive privileges that are not theirs yet. They have to wait. They have to wait until a certain age before they can watch certain movies. They have to wait before a certain age before they can get a phone. They have to wait before a certain age before they can get their learner's permit. These kinds of things. And sometimes what they want to do is they want to claim privileges before their time. We all want to do this. And that's kind of what the Corinthians were doing too. Paul said of them, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." What was going on with these Corinthians? Paul's not just being sarcastic. He's not just getting a dig in. He's making a point. The Corinthians had a very high view of themselves. We could say, put it in modern parlance, we could say they had high self-esteem and accompanying high expectations of others. Another way we could put it is they had sort of a spoiled, entitled attitude. Of course, we don't know anything about that in America, do we? None of us is spoiled or entitled in any way, shape, or form, are we? Mm-hmm. So they were spoiled and entitled. They thought, hey, why isn't the world celebrating us? Why aren't we the most popular and most prosperous religious group in all of Corinth? Why aren't we looked to as the source of all wisdom? And then they're trying to figure out how to get that status. You see, in their judging, they were acting as if judgment day had already come. And in their boasting and their self-image, they were acting as if the day of glory, the day of the Lord, had already come. They were acting like they were already living in the glorious kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, and had already come. In other words, here's what we need to remember. In the kingdom of God, the cross precedes the crown. In the kingdom of God, the cross precedes the crown. Satan tempted Jesus by showing him all the kingdoms of the world and telling him, all of these can be yours now, without a cross, if you'll just fall down and worship me. But for Jesus, as for us who follow him, the cross precedes the crown. In this life, Jesus' call to believers is very simple and very clear. Take up your cross daily and follow me. This life is the life of the cross. The life to come is the life of the crown. We'll be crowned as overcomers, and we'll cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus and worship him, and we will reign with him forever. And we will inherit all things, but not yet. Not yet. Here's one practical application of this. During the coronavirus situation that we're living in, I've seen some things on social media and different Christian groups. And they're variations on this common theme that you see a lot when you're dealing with natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, fires, or diseases, coronavirus, cancer. And that is Christians who say, we Christians have to take the power that we've been given to rebuke coronavirus in the name of Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, I rebuke the coronavirus. It must be destroyed because I have authority in the name of Jesus. No, you don't. Not yet. Not yet. You see, when Jesus comes again, we will be brought into glory. And we will reign with him. And there will be a final end to all sickness and disease and suffering and sorrow. It'll all be over and we will be in glory, but we are not in glory yet. This is the time of the cross. Yes, we pray to God for healing. We pray to God for protection. And often he is pleased to answer our prayers in remarkable ways, to heal people in ways that are unexplainable from a human perspective. But what we don't do is rebuke in the name of Jesus as if we have been given glorified sons of God power. We haven't yet. Not yet. That day is coming. In this life, we are the under rowers. Well, what does all this mean for us and how we live? Let me suggest three ways that this passage ought to change the way we walk in this world, the way we live our lives in this world. We need to know the difference between making discerning evaluations and passing judgment. We also need to know the difference between making discerning evaluations based on the Word of God and based upon our own opinions. We need to realize and accept the limitations on our own knowledge, wisdom, and power, and thus walk with more humility. More humility. The second thing is, we need to realize that all that we've been given, and we've been given much, to be forgiven of all of our sins, adopted as children of God, declared righteous, and given the Holy Spirit, is we've been given much. But it's all been given and paid for by Jesus. And so we need to walk in more gratitude. We need to be much more grateful for what we have been given. And the third thing is, we need to realize the great glory that is coming. With the coming of the Lord, the first time He brought salvation, with the coming of the Lord, the second time He will bring glory and a final end to all evil and all the effects of the fall. And so, we need to walk with more hope. Humility, gratitude, and hope. In all of this, we need to seek and savor and depend upon the Lord Jesus far more day by day, because He is the one who is great and we are not. Humility. He is the one who has given and we are the one who have received. Gratitude. And He is the one who is in glory now and the one who will bring us to glory at the end. Hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that in Him we have everything. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. We've been adopted as Your children. We've been given the gift of Your Holy Spirit. We've been given the hope of eternal life and glory. Help us to trust in Jesus now with humility and gratitude and hope, and look forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the Lord's blessing and benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.